Dr. R.J. Rushdoony, RR116D7, The Star, Out of Judah, Studies in Christmas and the Incarnation, Numbers, Num 24, Verses 10-25.
Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we give Thee thanks for the joy of this season. We thank Thee that Jesus Christ is come, is our Lord and King, and that in Him we have the blessed assurance of salvation unto victory. We pray, our Father, that we may move in all times in the joy and in the victory of this season. Make us strong in faith, confident unto victory, and in all things grateful. In Jesus' name, amen. Our scripture is Numbers 24, verses 10 through 25. The Star Out of Jacob. Numbers 24, 10 through 25. The Star Out of Jacob. And Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he smote his hands together, and Balak said unto Balaam, I called thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast altogether blessed them these three times. Therefore now flee thou to thy place. I thought to promote thee unto great honor, but lo, the Lord hath kept thee back from honor. And Balaam said unto Balak, Spake I not also to thy messengers which thou sendest unto me, saying, If Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the commandment of the Lord to do either good or bad of mine own hand, but what the Lord saith, that will I speak. And now, behold, I go unto my people. Come, therefore, and I will advertise thee what this people shall do to thy people in the latter days. And he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, And the man whose eyes are open hath said, He hath said, which heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance, but having his eyes open, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. And Edom shall be a possession, Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. And when he looked on Amalek, he took up his parable, and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but the latter end shall be that he perish forever. And he looked on the Kenites and took up his parable and said, Strong is thy dwelling place, and thou puttest thy nest in a rock. Nevertheless, the Kenite shall be wasted until Asher shall carry thee away captive. And he took up his parable and said, Alas, who shall live when God doeth this? And ships shall come from the coast of Kittim, and shall afflict Asher, and shall afflict Eber, and he also shall perish forever. Balaam rose up and went and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way. This, one of the earlier prophecies concerning the coming of Jesus Christ, is set in the context of a very dramatic story. We do not have time to go into the details and some of the dramatic episodes in this story, but briefly, Balaam was called by Balak to prophesy against Israel. Balak was king of Moab. Israel was approaching, was on their boundary, and Balak was concerned. It is difficult for us at a distance to imagine the terror that filled the world of that day at the coming of Israel. Here was a slave people that had suddenly overthrown their slavery, not by their own might, but by a series of supernatural acts that had devastated Egypt and destroyed its armies. And many a great power had been shaken by these events. Velikovsky, in a series of books, gives us his theories, which are not entirely to be followed, concerning the events of that period, and he believes he has documentation that the records of the day witnessed to these supernatural events. Certainly his evidences here are most compelling. The nations were filled with fear. Now Israel was on the borders of Moab. Balak, king of Moab, called Balaam to prophesy against Israel. Balaam was a seer. A seer who had some knowledge of Jehovah, the God of Israel, but was definitely not a true believer. The purpose of Balak in calling him was magical. As we have seen on previous occasions, there is no difference between ancient magic and modern non-Christian science, except in methodology. The philosophy is the same. The purpose is the control by man of man, nature, and the supernatural, of all things. It is not to know things in the light of God, but to play God over all things. The purpose, therefore, of politics, as well as science, of all things in the ancient world, as well as in the magical world, the modern world, is magical. Balak wanted to halt Israel in its tracks, to dominate, to control history. Balaam was one of many resources he utilized this end. He had amassed his forces, he had made his alliances, he was preparing to do battle against Israel, but he wanted also every possible assistance that he could get. Balaam, when he came, asked that 7 altars be erected, and 7 bullocks and 7 rams prepared for the sacrifice. This is in itself significant. The number 7 means totality, fullness. And by this sacrifice, Balaam wanted to appeal to every power in the universe. Every god that might exist, every natural force that would be controllable, so that he would have power over all things and be able to utilize all things to his destined purpose. Each time, however, the Holy Spirit overwhelmed Balaam and caused him to testify against Balak and for Israel. And in the third of these three incidents, Balaam began his prophecy, "How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel." And in all three prophecies, he spoke about the coming victory, the triumph, and the prosperity that would be Israel's. Balaam then faced the anger of Balak, who turned on him and dismissed him. And Balaam turned again on Balak. But then, inspired again by the Holy Spirit, he prophesied concerning the things that were to come. Spoke in spite of himself. "I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." Looking down the centuries, Balaam saw the Messiah, the Christ. "There shall come a star out of Jacob." In those days, and for untold generations until fairly recent times, the past couple of generations or so, no one had any difficulty anywhere in the world in understanding this symbolism. But we have been in an age of debunking. And so things that were once apparent and understandable to every man, woman, and child now require the help of expositors and are sometimes known to very, very few of them. A star out of Jacob. What does a star mean? A star is a symbol of power and dominion. And for this reason, virtually every nation that has either any dream of power or has attained power makes use of the symbol of the star. The stars and stripes, the stars and bars, and so on. The star is a common emblem, either on flags of nations or on their shields or on their various official insignia and seals. It stands for dominion. A scepter shall rise out of Israel, and a scepter, of course, is an obvious symbol of kingly power, and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth. The children of Sheth can be better translated as the sons of tumult, those who are against law and order, those who are against God's order, who are in perpetual tumult against it. Thus, this star, this ruler, this king, this scepter that shall rise out of Jacob and Israel and shall smite in time to come the corners of Moab is he who shall destroy all the children of Sheth, all the sons of tumult, all the anti-God people to the end of time. And Edom shall be a possession, Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies. And Israel shall do valiantly. Moab and Edom were very closely related peoples to Israel. In fact, they believed themselves to be the chosen people of God. The culmination of this claim on the part of Edom is recorded in the book of Acts when Herod dressed himself in cloth of gold and proclaimed himself to be God, to be the Messiah. Moab was born of Lot, who was the first heir of Abraham, and therefore claimed the heirship in that respect. And Edom, the elder son of Jacob, claimed it for that reason. Neither of them were believers, neither people, but they laid claim to being the chosen people of God. They stand in Scripture as types of those who are outwardly of the church, but inwardly not of the church. So that this prophecy declares that those who are outwardly of the church, Edom and Seir, or Edom and Moab, are to be destroyed, Seir being the dwelling place of Edom. And those who are the children of Sheth, the anti-God people, the sons of tumult, those who wage war against God's law order, they are to be destroyed. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. Here again, the last phrase, remaineth of the city, can also be translated, and better be translated, as the remnant of the cities. Again, the word city needs to be explained, because the word city in our day has become quite localized in its meaning. We speak of the city of Los Angeles, or of Pasadena, Santa Ana, Ventura, and the like. But its ancient use was otherwise. When St. Augustine wrote the City of God, he was writing about the Kingdom of God. And when he spoke therein about the City of Man, he was speaking of the world empires outside of Christ and against Christ. The city of Rome was the empire of Rome. The word city having this broader significance. We still have something of an echo of that in the word civics, which is the same word basically as city, but has to do with the broader aspects of civil government. Also in the word political, which comes from the Greek word polis, city. The city was the state or the empire of antiquity. And out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy the remnant of the cities, the empires, the states that are against him. And when he looked on Amalek, he took up his parable and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his latter end shall be that he perish forever. Amalek is little more than a name to us today. Scholars have not turned their attention to it. There was a time when Amalek, together with Assyria, was called evidence that the Bible was full of myth and legend, because no such empires existed. But in the last two centuries, that knowledge has come to us with respect to Assyria. And Assyria is no longer judged a myth and evidence of the Bible's falsity, because we have at every point the Bible confirmed with respect to Assyria, and a vast amount of knowledge concerning the Assyrian Empire. And we have evidences also of this much earlier great empire, Amalek. There are those who believe that the Amalekites were the Hyksos people and the Hyksos dynasty that for a time conquered and ruled Egypt. Amalek was the first of the nations, but his latter end shall be that he perish forever. Amalek was characterized by a savage hatred of God and everything that God set forth and of the people of God. And in him all those who are against God are set forth and are to be destroyed. And he looked on the Kenites and took up his parable and said, Strong is thy dwelling place, and thou puttest thy nest in a rock. Nevertheless the Kenites shall be wasted until Asher shall carry thee away captive. The Kenites too shall disappear, he said as he looked down the centuries. And he took up his parable and said, Alas, who shall live when God doeth this? How can man stand up against such a God, who looking down the centuries ordains all things that come to pass and shakes the nations and causes them to rise and to disappear? And ships shall come from the coast of Kittim, and shall afflict Asher, and shall afflict Eber, and he also shall perish forever. Fleets shall come from Rome, and afflict the eastern and the western Semites, and conquer the area. And this new empire too shall pass away. Shall perish forever. This is a prophecy concerning Christ and his coming. And because he is declared at the very beginning to be the star and the scepter, the sovereign and the king, he is the principle of judgment to all nations and shakes the empires to his coming and thereafter. So that Saint Paul could declare, the things which are being shaken. They shall be shaken yet once more, so that the things which cannot be shaken may alone remain. This prophecy was fulfilled about 15 centuries later. Wise men came from the east bearing gifts and saying, We have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. The Bethlehem star was a fulfillment of this prophecy, and it indicated to the wise men the birth of the star, Christ. And so when they reported the star to Herod and its significance, he was filled with dismay, and he ordered all children in the area of Bethlehem 2 years old and under, subsequently to be killed. He recognized the meaning of the symbol, He who is King of kings and Lord of lords has been born, and his claim to sovereignty was nullified. A century after Christ, a false Messiah arose among the Jews and attempted to overthrow the Roman Empire. For a time, he gained tremendous success militarily. But even at the high point of his success, the instability of his regime was dramatically apparent in the coin of his realm, of which coins I have one. They were slugs comparable to those now circulating, thanks to the grace of President Johnson. This false Messiah called himself Bar Kokhba, which means in Hebrew the son of the star. In self-conscious attempt to fulfill this prophecy, that he was this world king and world ruler. Jesus Christ, in the concluding chapter of Revelation, Revelation 22, verse 16, declared, I am the root and offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. He is the morning star. The star of yesterday, today, and the future. King of kings and Lord of lords. The Easter message and the Christmas message are one in declaring him to be Lord, King and Lord, victor over all things and over the power of sin and death. And the prophecies concerning Christmas all speak of his kingship. How false, therefore, are the liberal interpretations of Christmas, which deny his virgin birth, which deny his kingship and lordship, and which reduce him to a sentimental creature of a wishy-washy love. But the Christmas carols know better. Read them, and they speak of his kingship, his lordship. And this is the ground of their confidence and joy. Their message is, joy to the world. The Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let us pray. Almighty God, our heavenly Father, we thank thee that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, that the government is upon his shoulders, who is the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And we are thankful unto thee, our Father, that we are under his government, of the increase of which there is no end. We thank thee that therefore we can face all our todays and our tomorrows in the confidence of thy power, of thy sovereignty, and of thy triumph. Fill us, therefore, all the days of our life with the joy of this blessed season. In Jesus' name, amen. Fill us, therefore, all the days of our life with the joy of this blessed season. In Jesus' name, amen. Are there any questions now with respect to our lesson, first of all? Yes. He was residing in an entirely other area. They were not living close together, you see. And that was the reason. Now, each family had to, at the time of the census, go to their family place. This was determined, of course, in terms of the male head of the household. And Joseph, of the tribe of Judah, as Mary was also, went to their family place to register for the census, which was Bethlehem. But John's father was, of course, a Levite, and more than that, of the house of Aaron, of the priestly class of Levite. And therefore, his place of registry was quite different. And this is the reason why they were a vast distance apart at the time of the massacre of the infants. Another question with respect to the lesson? Any other question now? Yes. What's that? Yes. Every area of knowledge that is true knowledge is under God, because there is no true knowledge possible apart from God. From a Christian perspective, you see all things in terms of a fundamental law order in the universe, which is God-given, God-established, not arbitrary. And you see today, under our humanistic concept of the sciences, there is no law in science, there is no truth in mathematics, there is nothing anywhere. These are simply pragmatic or relativistic usages. And so you deny that there is a fundamental law order in any sphere. And so you try to teach something that will erode the concept of a fundamental law order, which is, of course, the basis of the new math. No absolutes anywhere, because there is no God. Yes, there are attempts increasingly to deny in architectural styling that there is such a thing as gravity. In other words, the building must, as it were, float or soar. It must defy the laws of gravity. This is something that is quite amusing. They still have to be anchored to the earth, but they do want to get away from this concept. One of the most recent attempts by, I believe his name is Buckminster Fuller, one architect of some prominence, is to design a pyramid building which will house an entire city and which can float so that it can be on the oceans as well as on land. This vast pyramid city would take perhaps all of Los Angeles, or perhaps two of them. These buildings would take the entire city. But the idea, of course, is to escape from bondage to the earth. But the scripture declares, dust thou art, and unto dust returnest. Yes. The wise men, we don't know how much later they came. They did come sometime after the birth of our Lord. And how many there were, the scripture doesn't tell us, just that there were more than one. And they brought three kinds of gifts, but that doesn't mean there were just three men. There may have been a fair number of them. Now, how soon they set out on their journey, we do not know, so we cannot say how long it took them and when they got there, but when they arrived, Mary and Joseph and the babe, we are told, were living in a house. In other words, the birth had taken place in a stable because there was no room at the inn since everybody was crowding in to register for the census. But that rush period was gone. They were there in Bethlehem, residing in a home now that there was space available. The wise men came. Now, Herod, having inquired of the wise men to be on the safe side, had all children 2 years old and under slain. The reason for this was, first, the child obviously was more than just a newly born babe. He may have been 6 months or a year old. Now, sometimes it's difficult to tell the age of a child. Say, a child that is a year old and a child that is two, because some develop much more rapidly. I've seen one or two children that were walking and beginning to speak at 8 months. And at a year, they looked much further along than children of two. So, for this reason, Herod would be on the safe side, so there would be no escaping of the child, said, kill them all, 2 years old and under, hoping thereby none would escape. But of course, Mary and Joseph, having been warned by an angel, had fled to Egypt. Yes. I didn't hear the question. No, the birthday is December the 25th. It's the acoustics here coming, speaking from the back are rather poor, so could you speak up a bit? No, from all the evidence, which is scanty, we have reason to believe that December the 25th is the birthday. The reason for this is that in the fairly early centuries of the Christian era, the Jewish calendar had the 25th of December, or the comparable date on their calendar, marked as a day of mourning, without saying what they were mourning. Now, whenever there is no reference to the purpose, the reference is to Christ, because it was a rule from the time of the resurrection to make no mention of him. And so his name was always dropped. So the fact that that was a day of mourning is regarded by a few scholars of a century ago when they dealt with the subject at some length as evidence that this was truly his birthday. Now, the evidence is slender, but the evidence against it is non-existent. It's just the modern debunking mood. Yes. The might and the power of Rome guaranteed that they would register. No, but they were no doubt penalized if they did not. So that the people did go to register. Rome took more than one census in those days. And there are penalties attached to refusing to give information nowadays when the census taker comes around. In those days, too, there were penalties. So that the registration was quite effective. Yes.
When the expression is used that it is God's will or something doesn't go right, according to your thinking, you say, well, God will it. So can that be also used as a trust for not accomplishing something more?
Oh, yes, it can be used as a crutch very definitely. It is important to acknowledge that all things do come to pass by God's will, but we can't make God's will an excuse for our sins and our failures. Yes. I think it's faith rather than trouble that keeps us dependent on the Lord. So, what? That's true. But having found the truth, we don't need then the troubles to shake us. We need faith, ever increasing faith, growth in faith. In other words, you're very right. It's troubles, it's storms, it's distress that leads us very often outwardly, although it's always the inner working of the Holy Spirit, to come to Christ. I've cited more than once here the line of Lowell when he speaks of men as we who by shipwreck only find the shores of divine wisdom. But when we are Christians, I trust we can use our faith to keep us near the Lord rather than having troubles, although there's no question that people pray a lot more enthusiastically when they're in trouble. But troubles alone will not do it. I can remember during World War II many soldier declaring with laughter when he was out of action and on leave that he'd been praying desperately more than once when he was in a foxhole. But of course, once he was out of it and safe here, then it was a big joke that he did. You see, it didn't help him any because there was no faith.
Even though you never really experienced anything less than you get,
discipline, you're right, discipline is necessary to our growth, and sometimes trouble supplies the discipline. But without faith, it's all meaningless. In other words, the same thing can happen to two different people, and one will grow and the other will not grow. Or they grow in opposite directions. Yes?
Well, one thing, some people think that if you fill a line that they wouldn't have to have a pothole, but they do, like they do here, or they can understand the world better and see that the distressful is up in without actually being under fire. Mm-hmm. And they can see the fire from the distance. But in a sense, it would be our alienation that would drive us to see God and to find a place that would live like.
Yes, but it always has to come from within, you see. This is the key fact. Otherwise, we fall into environmentalism. We can say these outward circumstances stimulate our faith. They quicken it sometimes, but basically without faith nothing makes any difference. Yes, there was a question over here. Very, very few of the Jewish people today look to these prophecies and hope for a personal Messiah. One of the things that happened very early after the fall of Jerusalem was the rewriting of all their commentaries of the Bible. Everything in the Bible, plus their own commentaries, pointed to Christ so perfectly that whenever a Christian evangelist met with a Jew and expounded the scriptures to him, all he needed to say, "But isn't Christ the fulfillment of everything you were ever taught? Therefore, this teaching had to be changed." And so they began to drop all of this and to reinterpret these things so that the fulfillment of these messianic prophecies was increasingly made to be not Christ, but Israel. Yes? Well, the Gnostics were philosophers who were part Hellenic or Greek, part Jewish in their outlook. And they were humanistic in their approach, and they too attempted to rewrite the whole of the Bible in humanistic terms. So they made league with these Jewish forces very definitely in attempting to rewrite the faith, to eliminate Christ, really. That was the purpose of it. Yes. No, the Torah is simply the Hebrew word for the law. It has reference to the five books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. The Talmud is a commentary on the Torah. And this is a reinterpretation, really, of the whole Bible, in that it takes the plain sense and tries to give it a different meaning. To understand Talmudic interpretation, all you have to do is to look at what the Supreme Court does to the Constitution. It's the same principle. You take and twist the meaning of words to get a diametrically opposite conclusion out of them. You use the word because you are paying lip service to it, but you are trying to make it add up to something radically different. Yes.
I've been thinking about the talent that I used to be here by another one. All in the world, is this kind of
Yes, increasingly the Christian calendar has prevailed in almost every part of the world. Now, other calendars exist, but they are increasingly becoming secondary. That is, the Buddhists have a calendar, the Jews have their calendar, and so on. But these calendars are being reserved for religious use and have less and less political and social use, in that Christian forms are predominating everywhere. Now, there is a rebellion against this, and so you have the calendar reform movement, which wants to abolish the Christian calendar and begin an entirely post-Christian type of calendar and calendar dating, creating new months, new holidays, new festivals, which will be world religious festivals and the like. But so far, these are not successful. They are used in some cases by major corporations. The 13-month calendar is one that is used by some. But so far, they have not succeeded in getting this adopted by the various nations. However, it is hoped that this will be done through the United Nations. Now, the French Revolution tried to begin a new calendar and begin history from the time of the Revolution. The Russian Revolution attempted the same thing. Both had to abandon their new calendars, but this hope of a new non-Christian calendar is still very much with us. See, the Chinese calendar is quite relativistic. The basic premise is pragmatism and relativism. We don't have the time to go into the meaning of it, but this is what makes it popular, and so you do hear a great deal about these things. But however, it was definitely not the year of the ram, in spite of what the Chinese calendar may say. Now, yes. Utter nonsense. The Seventh-day Adventist claim is so false that it is ridiculous. First of all, their claim is that our modern Saturday was the Jewish Sabbath. That is wrong, dead wrong. The Jewish calendar was made up of 28 day months. In other words, 4 weeks of 7 days. Now, this obviously left some days over, you see, at the end of the year. How did they deal with this? The Jewish calendar ran for 6 months, and at the end of the 6 months, they had 2 days that were days of Sabbaths. In other words, they had 3 Sabbaths in a row. Then, on the 4th day, they began again with the 1st day of the week. So you see, the next Sabbath would fall on a different day because they had had three Sabbaths in a row. Now, at the end of the next 6 months, they would have three extra days. Those three extra days, they would add on to the last Sabbath, and so you'd have four Sabbath days in a row. Then they would begin numbering the week over again. Do you get the point? In other words, let us say it was the seventh day or Saturday, then there would be three or four, depending on whether it was at the middle of the year or at the end of the year, seventh days in a row. So with every 6 months, the days of the week would be rearranged. Now, why did they worship on the seventh day? Because the seventh day was the day of the Passover. It was patterned after the days of creation. But as the law in Deuteronomy makes clear, why should they remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? Because the Lord delivered thee out of Egypt with a strong and mighty arm. In other words, the day of Passover was the first Sabbath. It was their day of salvation. Now, our day of salvation as Christians is not the day of Passover. It is the day of resurrection, is it not? The first day of the week. And therefore, the first day of the week from the book of Acts right on through to the present is the Christian Sabbath. And the Seventh-day Adventists are thereby declaring, when they refuse to worship on the first day of the week, that they are Jews, not Christians. That their day of salvation is the day of Passover. And so, this is, in a sense, a denial of Christ and His salvation. Our time is just about over, and there was a question asked at the conclusion of the hour, I think 2 weeks ago, about some of the verses that tell us not to pray for the ungodly. Now, 1 John 5:16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say he shall pray for it. The Berkeley Version translates that last phrase, I advise no prayer for that. Then Jeremiah, the 7th chapter, the 16th verse, therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. Jeremiah 14:11. Then said the Lord unto me, pray not for this people for their good. John 17:9, our Lord declared, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. There are other verses as well, but here are a few which indicate that for those who are hardened reprobates, like communist leaders and the like, unregenerate men who deny God and make evil their good, we are not to pray for them. Our praying is not to be sentimental. Well, our time is up, and so we stand adjourned. I wish all of you a very, very Merry Christmas.
Authorized by the Chalcedon Foundation. Archived by the Mount Olive Tape Library. Digitized by ChristRules.com.